may be around the world, and thank you for joining me once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and this coming November, you can join me and my friend Jason of spiritualbabies.net, together with amazing Torah teachers and authors, including Rabbi Tobias Singer of outreachjudaism.org, Ross Nichols of rootsoffaith.org, and my next guest, the author of an encyclopedic work released only just this week. The book is entitled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Exists. The website is yhwhexists.com. I'll be putting a link on this post. Welcome to the program for the very first time, Jodel Onstott.
Good evening, Jono. How are you this evening?
Doing very well, thank you. I know you're recovering from bronchitis.
Yes, I am. I'm on the mend, so life is good, and I'm breathing again. I never knew how much when it says the breath of life, you really have to have that breath in order to live.
I'm glad that you're breathing again.
Yes.
I'm glad that you're breathing freely. I'm glad that you've taken the time to come on A Truth to You, because this book that's only just come out this week.
Yes.
Can we say Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Exists or Yehovah Exists? How do you prefer it?
It is whatever people are comfortable with. I think everybody kind of has their own belief as to either how it should be pronounced or how it should not be pronounced. And, I think that's best as a whatever people are comfortable with.
Sure. And there it is. So it's the Tetragrammaton. Now, Jodel, before we do talk about this voluminous book of yours, let's take a moment to learn a little bit about you. What can you tell us about yourself? It's my understanding that you were raised as a Seventh-day Adventist.
Yes, it is. I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. And then shortly before I was married, I kind of came out of that and married my husband simply because he had kind of this spirit and quest for truth within him that I did as well. And we were kind of, we blazed our own path, I guess, as we progressed through Messianic and eventually, back to the Tanakh. And, we read a book in 1999 that really challenged our faith. And it was really that book that sparked my research, because it prompted a lot of questions that I did not have answers for, and questions that my current belief system could not answer. Part of them were religious questions of theology. But other questions were historiographic questions, historicity, regarding the accuracy of the text. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really exist, or were they just folklore of a tradition of an ancient people? And that was something that I really wrestled with, and I really had to settle that in my mind. I had to research it until I came with enough evidence that satisfied all of my objections.
So if I understand what you just said, you read a book that challenged your then belief, your faith, and that was the catalyst for the research that eventuated in this book.
Yes.
Okay, now the book itself, it's huge. How big is it? It's over 1,000 pages.
Well, okay, if you're going to take just the text, or, just the part that you would read, say, every night, before mm-hmm. you go to bed, that type of thing, it is going to be right at 874 pages.
That's huge.
Now,
how long did it take you to write this?
About 15 years.
Oh, wow. Okay.
15 years. Yeah. And what I did, I would do a lot of research. And as I came to understand something, I would write it down. And then eventually I would incorporate it into, the book that I was writing. This really began as something more personal. I thought I was writing a homeschool curriculum for my children. And then as I got into it, I'm going, oh my goodness, I'm coming across answers, pieces to a puzzle that fit in so perfectly. And I said, I know other people struggle with these questions. I know other people struggle with these issues. So I eventually said, okay, this is going to be a book. I said, I certainly couldn't say these things to children. Parents would just have a conniption. And, so I made it something that was adult, and it's very adult oriented now. And it really just kind of evolved as my understanding grew. And in the beginning, I didn't source everything, but very quickly on, I would say probably within the first 18 months, I started sourcing everything. And I predominantly relied on atheistic scholars. And my line of thinking was twofold. I thought that if my questions and my searching could stand up to their criticisms, to all the arguments and lambasting that they have against mm-hmm. the text or against historicity, then there would be truth in the Tanakh. There would be truth with the text, and that maybe if we put some sort of qualified and quantified study together, that maybe we could uncover that.
Let me just go back and pick up on something that you said. I didn't know that we had this in common, but you mentioned that you homeschool your children.
Yes, I do. We're blessed with six wonderful children. Two are in college, and the other four, we are still homeschooling.
There you go. Well, we also educate our sons at home, two boys. And by the way, will you be? Do you have plans still to bring out a home education curriculum?
Yes, that is in the works. You know, I have my the biggest issue that I have right now is time. I've thought about hiring a research assistant. Funds are kind of limited on that, and I'm not sure if by the time I train someone, if I could just do it myself. But I have a lot of works in the plan, in a lot of rather works on the drawing board. One of them is a homeschool curriculum that would be based on classical style of education, but it would incorporate a very hands-on kind of kinesthetic type of learning with that heavy literature based and a logic. You know, one thing I really regret that they've taken out of our schools is logic. So heavily, you know, based in that as well. And I think it will be a great asset to a community that, you know, really seeks, you know, from the Tanakh.
Watch this space. Now, the book is divided into two parts. The first is entitled Science and History, A Sure Foundation of God's Word. What can you tell us about it?
The first stage of development, and this is what I have found both with my own personal questions as well as dealing with other people who have questions. You can't talk to people about God or about who God is or what his prescribed way of living is for humanity if they don't agree that there is a God, if they don't see that there is evidence for it. So my first half of my book, I really tried to establish that evidence. I tried to establish all the evidence from science, from medical studies, from history, archaeology, excavation reports, just kind of bring everything in together that demonstrates the historicity of ancient Israel, that it happened in the way that the scripture records, but also that the way of life prescribed in the Torah is actually a way of life that works. You know, Ezekiel, I believe it is 33:15, calls the Torah the statutes of life. So there's this idea that, you know, if you walk in the ways of the Creator, that by walking in the ways that it naturally affects, it's kind of this natural law where it naturally affects its own blessings.
Can I say that this is what I picked up from the beginning. I mean, the book is huge and I've barely tapped the surface, but just running through the book, it seems early on to deal with the definition of truth, the question of absolute interpretation, and the criteria for credible evidence. Is this what you tried to establish?
Yes. You know, one of the things that I tend to be very logically oriented. And one of the things that I find very troublesome, and this bothered me as a Christian, was that each religion has its own ideas of who God is, of what God requires of humanity, and what, you know, how we should interact with each other. And as I thought about this, it's almost as though we as human beings have created many gods for ourselves, but we all are sure that we're worshiping the right one, that our religion has it, or whatever name tag we put to the people that we associate with, we're sure that our group has it. But yet every single group contradicts another group. So logically speaking, if I say that, God wants you to walk on the right side of the street and you say God wants you to walk on the left side of the street, well, there's an incompatibility there. And some people are fine with that. It doesn't bother them. But for me, when you look logically in math, you know, you can have different ways that you arrive at five. You can say 2 + 3 = 5. You can say 1 + 4 = 5, but the answer is still 5. Mm. So I find that in scripture, in order for something to be truth or to merit the definition of truth, there has to be consistency, internal consistency. The ideas, if the creator says for us to rest on the seventh day, he can't then later on say, well, no, don't rest on the seventh day. This isn't what I mean. Or he can't give his covenants to Abraham and then rescind them later on and still be a God of truth, because the very definition of truth is that it's faithfulness. If he gives his word, if he says, this is my promise, this is my word, then he has to keep it. And what I found in my studies, what was so compelling to me was that in the Creator's first covenant with Abraham, the Promised Land covenant, and believe it or not, each of these covenants in Genesis are very particular, very individualistic covenants with their own promises, their own blessings for adhering to them. And all of these covenants are later incorporated into the Torah in a very comprehensive manner. But when you go to the original covenants, you find that when God makes this treaty with Abraham, that God is so honorable, he is so faithful, that he swears, he takes this oath that he passes between, in Genesis 12, he passes between the pieces, in Genesis 15, I'm sorry, the pieces of the divided sacrifice, and he takes a self-imprecating oath that he would give this land to Abraham and his descendants. Mm. So I find that very, very compelling that God would commit himself to an oath and a treaty and bind himself to Abraham. So if God's words are true, if they cannot be rescinded, if, he can't say, okay, today, today killing is right, but tomorrow killing is not okay. And, if he can just make these changes in his law, one of the things that I find very compelling is that the idea of truth is that if God says it, it really can't change. And one of the blessings, one of the promises and the stipulations that God gave to Abraham in his covenant was that he would be a God to Abraham and to his descendants. He says, I will be your God throughout all your generations. It's kind of this everlasting, being a God throughout kind of all eternity. But if the Creator could then change that and say, well, no, I won't be your God. You can have gods of your own making, or I will give other gods to you. And in the idea that he would forsake them, then he couldn't be a God of truth. He would have failed on his promises. That would not prevent God from putting things in his contract with Israel or with Abraham that if they breached the covenant, he could impose. But what it would limit him would be that he could not forsake Israel perpetually. Whenever they came into the conditions where they were obeying the covenant, when they were doing what was right, according to those very specific stipulations, then he had to arise once again to be Israel's God and to do the things that he promised to do.
I had a conversation recently with a friend here in the country town of Cowra, New South Wales, where I am. And he was asking me about the Old Testament. Why do you believe the Old Testament? It's so old. It's thousands of years old. I mean, maybe it applied to them back then, but surely it's so far removed from who we are today and what we do. How can you possibly tie anything or gain any sort of further understanding of what is written, today? And then that brought me to the conversation of archaeological artifacts and excavations in the land. This is really quite exciting. This is something we can really talk about. And this is something that you mentioned in your book in quite some depth.
A lot of the information that we have and a lot of the stuff that is really compelling has really been information that we've had for 50 years, 60 years or more. It's just that we've kind of misapplied it. And when we go back and we kind of stick to the text, we don't, I really appreciate the excavation and the work that William Foxwell Albright did in the Holy Land. But one of the things that he did was he kind of established this arbitrary Exodus date of 1250 BCE, and it's one that most scholars adhere to. But when you look at the archaeological evidence, and this is one thing that atheists just love to harp on, and in fact, Israel Finkelstein, a very well-known Israeli archaeologist, made an absolute fortune off of this erroneous Exodus date, because he had so much evidence that he put in his Bible, in his book, The Bible Unearthed, showing how none of the archaeological evidence matched up a 1250 BCE Exodus date. And Finkelstein is absolutely correct. The data does not support that date. But when you go back to an earlier Exodus date, you find that the archaeological evidence is there in Egypt, and it's there in Canaan. And in the Canaan record, and as far as it's paralleling the Judges era, it is incredibly how accurate those two eras dovetail into each other, and how our known archaeological stratum, the one that archaeologists have worked on strictly from the excavations and not based on the text whatsoever. But then when you go back and you compare it to chronology and you compare it to the text, it's just amazing to see how well they match each other and parallel each other. You know, it's really sad to see all of the destruction that's occurring in Nineveh right now with ISIS, because Nineveh is honestly one of the best places to find evidence of ancient Israel. So many of the stories that we have in scripture, in Kings and in Chronicles, are etched on the monuments there at Nimrod.
Oh, my. You know what? I was reading an article. I have it in front of me now on the timesofisrael.com by Ilan Ben-Zion. And it's entitled Hebrew Inscriptions, Jewels of Palmyra's Jewish Past May Be Lost Forever. And it says, with the Islamic State now in control, fears grow for archaeological gems that point to the ancient city's resonant Jewish history.
You know, I have that article open on my server as well, and I have not had a chance to read through that today.
But isn't it devastating to think that any given moment, these medieval backward, you know, I struggle with my vocabulary to really find a description for this death cult Islamic State, but they may just blow these up forever and they'll be lost.
Absolutely. You know, and what gets me is, you know, like parts of Nimrod that were under the ground, that were, you know, maybe 10, 15 feet under the ground. ISIS brought in bulldozers to utterly destroy that information so we can never regain it. Now, I'm sure a lot of artifacts are going to hit the black market. And there's mixed feelings as to whether or not a museum should buy those. You know, if you don't buy, they're lost forever. If you do buy, then there's the question of provenance. You know, is it really legitimate, or has it been forged? And then you go through court trials. So, you know, it's really a lot of conflicting ideas out there as to what is the best way to handle it. But the only term that I can think for the deplorable war movement there in the Middle East, it's just heinous. I mean, the loss of life, the loss of knowledge and context. You know, I'm so grateful for different places that have cities on top of them now. You know, it used to be, you know, like Ektaba and in different places, it was kind of a you know, something you viewed with, you know, a certain amount of sadness, because you couldn't get to those remains because of the modern cities that were built over them. But now, in many ways, these cities are almost a protection to the ruins that lie beneath, because, you know, the Islamic State's main objective is to wipe out any sort of history or any sort of evidence. And where Jewish history is concerned, they are especially intent on wiping out any trace or any knowledge that, you know, a rival, an enemy, would be, you know, in that place.
Now, speaking of archaeology buried below cities, of course, that's what a tell is an area that's been built upon and built upon and built upon. And you mentioned in previous conversations that we've had Tel Hazor. Now, you write about the Canaan conquest, and you write in there regarding Tel Hazor. This is a place that we might like to try and visit when we get to the land in November on our tour. Why is this place significant?
You know, Tel Hazor really tells the story of the conquest, not necessarily better than archaeological sites, but I would just say that it's just clear at this particular site. And that is because scripture devotes so much time to it. We have the first phase of conquest under Joshua, and that is really demonstrated by the upper part of the tell there at Hazor, where you have the very first city and it's destroyed. But then you find that later on, this city is rebuilt. It expands and it goes down to lower levels and goes down the hill there. And what is fascinating is that Deborah lives about 200 years, 250 years after Joshua. And the archaeological data matches exactly the story that we have in scripture. And what's fascinating, unlike other sieges of different areas in Canaan, with Deborah's administration, you find for the first time Israel begins to really deface and destroy the idols of the land. And as a matter of fact, at Hazor, there were idols that were basically, you know, their heads were knocked off of them. Their arms and legs were kind of knocked off of them. So for the first time, you see this religious movement in Israel where Israel kind of grows and comes into their own, where they're finally ready to live by the covenant. And one thing that's interesting with what Deborah says, she says in Judges 5 that they took no gain of money. And this appears to indicate that in previous times, Israel had confederated with the local tribes there in Canaan. They had received tribute and they had allowed them to stay in the land, something that the judges policy had, or the Joshua and judges policy had forbidden. And with Deborah, we find that they finally kind of established this policy. But this policy is really seen at Hazor, where there were chariots and where a lot of the artifacts really speak to this campaign. And we find later with the Menerptis tale that Egypt's reaction to Israel's burgeoning campaigns and their success in the highlands as they kind of spilt down as they went towards the Mediterranean really provoked this reaction from Egypt. But then when we compare Menerpto with Egypt, we find, or rather with the biblical text, we find that there's incredible similarity between Judges 5 and 6 and the Menerpto tale and the exact, I would say the exact, not stipulations, but the situation within the land of Canaan is, it's like at no other time in Egyptian history do we find these exact elements going on.
Mm-hmm. I have to admit, I'm very excited about having you joining us on the tour. I can just see you telling us in detail, pointing and showing us areas of Tel Hazor and why they're significant and how this happened, how that happened, and look here, it's going to be wonderful. Not only that, but of course, we will most certainly be visiting the Israel Museum, and I think you're going to explode like a piece of popcorn when we get there, aren't you?
I really am. You know, I think y'all will all be on the bus, and you're going to be going, okay, we're leaving without you, and you're going to have to have somebody come in and drag me out of there.
We're going to be spending quite some time. Now, look, while we're talking about, look, it's one of my favorite places, and it was my great privilege a couple of years ago when I was at the Israel Museum, Nehemia Gordon, my friend, very kindly spent hours taking me through there. And there, I mean, what an incredible and privilege that was. And I remember he showed me when we were there a statue of Baal. And what struck me about this particular statue, and maybe you know the one that I'm talking about, to me it looked like a Celtic cross. It had a it was a stone cross with a circle around it, and he was explaining to me the details of that. Of course, this is, you know, far thousands of years before Christianity, but this this Celtic style cross, it looked like it had come straight out of an Irish graveyard. And what caught my eye when I was flicking through the book, your book, was an illustration of a pre-Christian crucifix or crucifixion from Ireland. Can you tell me about that? I mean, you quote also from Herodotus, and of course, I mean, my wife, she studied ancient history and world religion, and we grabbed our copy of Herodotus, and we're flicking through it. And you say that when Herodotus visited Egypt around 450 BCE, he was so taken by the mystery religious ceremony known as, quote, the Passion. He couldn't even bring himself to describe it. The Passion rites and ceremonies so closely paralleled those of his own Grecian theology that all he could bring himself to say was, all the details of these performances are known to me, but I will say no more. That blew my mind. Can you elaborate a little bit on this page and the information here?
You know, it's so funny. You know, most modern day Christians want to think that the Passion play is something that is unique to their religion. And unfortunately, history attests otherwise. In Egypt, you had the cave of Osiris. And it's funny because they have just discovered this cave in the last 2 years. It was an actual physical place. You had one in Elephantine, and you had another one in Abydos. And what this place was, you would go there, and this Passion play would be reenacted. It was this dying and rising savior deity who would live for 6 months out of the year, go into the underworld for 6 months out of the year, and resurrect again. And the women, this was a very popular cult with the women because there would be wailing. And in Egyptian literature, you find that it talks about, for instance, and I'll bring this up because I do talk about the Amose stele in my book. In the Amose stele, it talks about the loudness of the thunder and the great tremendous roar of the thunder. And it says that it is louder than the wailing for Osiris at Abydos, the cave at Abydos. So the idea is that the women would go, they would lament for Osiris's death. Osiris was killed by the evil god Seth, who was, I believe, a brother. Words. It differs because you have different versions of the story depending on where the cult is located. But he was killed by the evil brother Seth, and but he rose. He died and he rose every year. And this was a cult. Originally, the cult was a king's cult, something that only the kings could afford and the kings could do. But then as you go into the Middle Kingdom and into the New Kingdom, all of a sudden this cult is reinvented as a people's cult. And it becomes very popular. And the people really gravitate to it. It's this idea that for the first time they can have a relationship with God. And it just explodes in popularity. And it remains popular through Herodotus's time. Well into the Ptolemaic era. So, but what we find, because we find, you know, symbols are really reused over time. Sometimes they're used for the exact same ideology. Other times they're reinvented and given new ideas associated with them. But we do find that the cross is a very old symbol. And for many, you know, very, very anciently, it was connected with this idea of a rising and dying savior deity. And it existed before the Christian era.
I got lost on that page for hours, I just have to say. And so it's going to take me a little while to work through the remainder of the book, no doubt. It's fascinating information that you offer. Part two is entitled Lifting the Veil, the Testimonial Lore. What can you tell us about that?
Well, you know, the testimony, and one of the things that I come back to is Isaiah 8:20. And what Isaiah says, he says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to these, there's no light in them. So what we find is that the law of Moses is something that is distinct from the testimony. When the Creator gives Moses his covenant, it is called by two different names. You know, it is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. And we find that the Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. So why do we have these two different names? You know, this idea of the Ark of the Brit, as well as this idea of the Covenant. And, of the Testimony. And what I discovered in my studies was that the testimony is one specific part of the overall covenant. So let me give you an idea. Let me break this down for you a little bit better. Ancient covenants had nine essential parts. You had the stipulation, you had promises, and a lot of times you had stipulations as far as where it was to be deposited, list of witnesses, some sort of oath that was taken. But you always had promises for compliance and breach for rebellion against it or for not following it. And then Israel's unique in the fact that you always had this visible sign where God could kind of look at you and say, hey, you're doing it. So, for instance, the sign of the Sinai covenant or the Sinai covenant is that you are observing the Sabbath. You know, God can look and say, oh, they're observing the Sabbath. They're in compliance. The sign of the Moab Shechem covenant, which is the Deuteronomy covenant, is the idea that you're thinking and you're doing, you're acting in accord with the covenant. So God can look and see that you are behaving in a matter that is in accord with that covenant. And he can say, okay, yeah, they're there and, good deal. But when we come to the testimony, what I discovered with the testimony is that it specifically refers to the stipulations, blessings, and curses. And these blessings and curses really form a chronological pattern, or rather a chronological outline of the Creator's judgments against Israel should they disobey and rebel against the law. Mm-hmm. So really these judgments are, they define the limits of what God will do, but also there are limits that are placed on Israel to limit the nation's ability to sin. And what we find as we go through this, and let me just say, the testimony, each covenant has its own testimony. So the testimony of the Sinai covenant is going to be Leviticus 26, whereas the testimony of Deuteronomy is going to be, or the Moab Shechem covenant is going to be Deuteronomy 28 through 30, about verse 14. And what you find is that these two testimonies overlap each other. Like they say the in exact same things. Like both of them mention your heaven being as brass and your earth as iron. They both mention fever. So they have a lot of parallel and a lot of overlapping of the exact same chronology. But as you get into it, you find that this testimony foretold each and every deportation of Israel. And it even foretold deportations that are not recorded in scripture. And this is what blew me away as I was working through it. The deportations are mentioned in the testimony. It says, you shall beget sons and daughters, but you will not enjoy them, for they will be taken into another land, something like that. Mm-hmm. And we find that each time that is mentioned, that lo and behold, either scripture or Assyrian or Babylonian archives let us know that, hey, a foreign monarchy invaded Israel or Judah and they took people captive. And what was fascinating to me is that there's one deportation by Assyria that's mentioned in the testimony, but it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Tanakh, you know, Kings or Chronicles or anything like that, but it's mentioned in Assyrian archives. So Assyria has recorded parts of Israel's history that we would be ignorant to had not, you know, the British gone in very early, excavated, thankfully carted these things out of the land.
Right.
And put them in British museums so that we have this knowledge today. And in a way, it's, to me, it's just so amazing because we can look at this. And even though it's not recorded in scripture, we have this evidence so we can say, oh my goodness, God was righteous. He upheld the covenant. You know, he righteously applied the specific breaches for the breach of pact to his covenant, and he righteously applied it. He didn't overexceed his bounds. He stuck within the bounds, but he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And I find it's interesting because Isaiah says that it is God's judgments which will stand as a light for us in the latter days. It's those judgments that will cause us to be able to see that Yahweh is righteousness and allow that righteousness to be revealed to his people.
That is, it's an amazing work. It's full of maps, it's full of charts, illustrations, photographs, timelines, all the way through. And it's available. People can get it on Amazon. Is that correct?
Yes. And as a matter of fact, we had such a yesterday was our big launch day, and we had such a tremendous response. Amazon came on today and they lowered the price by almost $20. Oh. So yeah. So I'm just tickled. I can't tell you how thrilled I am with that.
Yeah.
Anything to make it, you know, more affordable. So
absolutely. I will put, of course, there'll be a link on this post where people can go and find the book. They can purchase the book. Again, the website is YHWH. It's got the tetragrammats in there. YHWH exists. com. I will put a link to that website as well. And let me end by just quoting from that website. It's just something that I lifted that I thought was worth quoting. It says, "This book constitutes a comprehensive, systematic investigation of Old Testament doctrine that will significantly add to modern scholarship. No one with serious interest in biblical scholarship can afford to neglect this epitome." And I would agree. I'm going to really enjoy working my way through this book, and I'm certainly going to enjoy having you on the tour where we can meet in person and you can show us all of these things in person. That's going to be a wonderful thing. So thank you, Jodel Onstott, for coming on A Truth to You.
Thank you very much for having me. It has been quite enjoyable, and I am so looking forward to the tour this fall.
And just a reminder to the listeners that you can join Jodel, myself, Jason of spiritualbabies.net, Rabbi Tovia Singer of outreachjudaism.org, Ross Nichols of rootsoffaith.org. We're all going to the land. We're going to be on that bus, and we're going to be investigating some of the most amazing sites in Israel that's going to bring your Tanakh to life and tangible in front of your eyes in a way that will be life-changing, and you'll never be the same again. You can join us. There's only, I think, according to the last count, there's about 6 seats left, and we have less than six months to go until we're there. So don't leave it too long to go to truthtoyou.org, truth2u.org. Follow the links and secure your place with the deposit, and you'll be there with us in the land come November. I can't wait.
Neither can I.
No doubt we are going to be doing this very, very soon once again. I hope so. And in the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.